Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to our service here tonight at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation, a congregation that I had the privilege of starting with Zola Levitt in September of 1999 during the Feast of Tabernacles, or as we say in Hebrew, Sukkot. So tonight we're back in our other series called The Divine Names and Titles of God in the Bible, Part 4. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, and I also am director of Berit Chadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. That Hebrew phrase, Berit Chadashah, reminds us that God said he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And that mediator of the new covenant is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth himself. And so this ministry is not only committed to in-depth Bible teaching showing the Jewish roots of the Christian faith, but also taking HaBesorah, that's Hebrew for gospel, or good news, back to the Jewish people in Israel. And we do that several times a year. You know, Romans 1:16 says the gospel is to go to the Jew first. And we're one of the only few ministries that incorporate that in the Great Commission our Lord gave the church. And folks, we certainly could use your support. Donations have been down. They're slightly picking back up. We've had several people on our Facebook live video who have seen these live services every Shabbat, every Friday night, and have also watched me as I bring Bible teachings Tuesdays and Thursdays for my own study at home. We've had several people give as a result of that, and we're so thankful. We thank you for doing that, and we could always use more. So if you would like to support this ministry, there's a donation link below the title of tonight's message. I found out the other day that our ministry website was down for 3 days. Well, we got it fixed. And I want to thank Greg Hartwig for getting that back up. Apparently the certificate on the website expired, but now it's up and running, and it works. Folks, if you'd like to come and see us and be a part of the service, we meet at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301-302. And it's at Northwest Bible Church, 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75231. We have a ministry newsletter called Search the Scriptures. And in each edition, we bring you from the front one-on-one witnessing encounters with the Jewish people in Israel as we show them from their own Bible that Jesus is the Messiah and give them a complete Hebrew Bible, Old and New Testaments together in one volume in Hebrew. So you can read about some of the Holy Spirit-led divine appointments that we had with the Israelis, sharing with them the good news of Jesus the Messiah. This is a free quarterly newsletter. You can go on our website. Our website is www.searchthescripturesonline.org and sign up for our newsletter. You can also write us at BHM, which is an abbreviation for Berit Chadashah Ministries, P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75379. Or you can call us at 214-356-2583. I'm also in 2 weeks going to be teaching a class at the master's level at Schofield Biblical Institute. We'll be teaching a class on the Second Coming. The total for the class, it's a three-hour class, is $675. I would highly recommend you take this class. Me and the president of Schofield Biblical Institute, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, will be teaching this class, and we'll be having video conferences over the material, what the Bible teaches about the Second Coming, twice a week. If you're interested in signing up for that class before June 14th, go to Schofield Institute.org and sign up there. And we already have 10 students enrolled So we would love to have more. All right. Well, without further ado, we're back into our fascinating and very informative study of the divine names and titles of God in the Bible. This is the fourth part of that teaching. And I got a smudge here on my glasses. And we're going to be looking at one of the most well-known, I guess you could say, names for God is Jehovah Jireh. That's what we say in English. Or in Hebrew, it would be Yahweh Jireh. But I'll write it up here as it's transliterated into English. Jehovah Jireh. And it's found in Genesis 22:14. And it means the Lord provides. And an alternate translation is the Lord sees. And let's look at this. In context, this name is given to the God of the Bible as Abraham, the great patriarch Abraham, was going to offer up his son Yitzhak, or Isaac, as an offering to the Lord. God required that Abraham take his son, his only son, and go to a place where God would show him in order to offer up Isaac. Muhammad declared that he received from Gabriel 99 divine names sufficient for him to present the whole being of God, which he utterly failed to do. But here we have a name that really says the fact that God will provide whatever need we have, legitimate need, whether it be spiritual, emotional, financial, or physical, he will be Jehovah Jireh. And this is another compound name for God. Abraham knew God as his friend. He was called the friend of God. And as Abraham is getting late in his walk with the Lord on this earth, he continues to learn new names for the Lord. And in Genesis 22, that compound name is Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Jireh. And this name stands as a monument of a great discovery and a remarkable deliverance at the same time. Great provision with great deliverance. The full story of this, of course, is found in Genesis 22 with the Akedah. The rabbis call Abraham's offering up of Isaac Akedah, A-K-E-D-A-H. And it simply means to bind and offer up. Now, some of you in your Bibles, in Genesis 22:14, in the margin, you will see there that the name also for Jehovah Jireh can mean the Lord will see, as well as the Lord will provide. That there is a good deal of difference between these two meanings as far as man is concerned is seen in the fact that to foresee is one thing and to provide it is another. But when we come to deal with God, the two are found to be one and the same. And I like what Herbert Lockyer, in his great work, All the Divine Names and Titles of God in Scripture, he says that God's prevision means his provision. God's prevision means his provision, which is what is meant by God's combined name that Abraham gave to the place where he found the ram provided as a sacrificial substitute for his son Isaac. What an expression of wondrous fullness and meaning is Yahweh Jireh. Jehovah Jireh, because of God's omniscience and perfection of character, he is also able to provide for or supply the need, whatever it may be. And what we foresee here is that whatever need may arise, God can provide for it, even when we cannot provide ourselves. What God foresees, He furnishes. And several other renderings in this text. In the King James Version, we read, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." The margin of the Revised Standard Version reads, "He will be seen." The King James Version has, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." In the RV, "He shall be provided." Further, these alternative readings become more emphatic as we connect them with the event that occurs here in Genesis 22 on Mount Moriah, which ultimately points to God's provision for the salvation from our sins in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who likewise was offered up 2,000 years later on the same, in the same place on Mount Moriah, which came to be known as Golgotha or Calvary. So there is a far deeper and more solemn application of Moriah than we first initially realized. In the Mount of the Lord, or in Moriah, that is where Jehovah shall see, it or He shall be seen, literally from the Hebrew. Immediately we ask, who is the infinite power and love of Jehovah that shall be seen upon Mount Moriah, making provision by substitutionary sacrifice for all the demands of Almighty God? Elohim, Jehovah shall provide. That was a statement Abraham made by faith in Genesis 22:14, even though he was sick at heart that he had to offer up his son. His faith told him that God would provide and perhaps save Isaac. Or as Hebrews 11 tells us, Abraham believed that even if he had to kill Isaac as an offering to Yahweh God, that God would raise Isaac from the dead. A remarkable faith that Abraham showed in this way. So God, as Elohim, demanded the sacrifice, but as Jehovah, He made complete provision of a substitute for the son Abraham willingly offered. And what we have here in Genesis 22:14, it states, well, let's go up to verse 13. "Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" So again here, the Mount Moriah was the place where God would provide. And it also teaches us, this incident here in Genesis 22, is that whatever God commands, He provides. What God commanded, He supplied. Paul puts it this way in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "Faithful is He that calls you, who will also do it." Abraham's faith endured many trials, but that of Moriah was the summit of them all. But out of the severe test, the patriarch emerged with a new name and said, "The Lord will see to it." Abraham demonstrates here a growing faith in God, which he himself cultivated, and now he came to learn in a new way the truth of God's all-sufficiency. Hence his reply to Isaac's question as to the animal for sacrifice: "The Lord will see to it that there is a lamb for the burnt offering." Even if he had to plunge the knife into Isaac, Abraham believed that God was able to raise his son from the dead. His faith was willing to go to the ultimate extreme and limit, for he knew that the Lord in the end will see to it and provide. Hebrews 11:19. The three interpretations of the name Abraham gave to the place God brought to him are worthy of comparison. It all goes back to God's name of Jehovah Jireh. First, the Lord shall appear, an allusion to the divine intervention with which Isaac was saved from death. Second, the Lord shall see, in the sense of looking out and selecting the offerings that should afterwards be presented in the temple. And then third, the Lord shall provide. Here we have a backward glance to Abraham's answer. God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. That's what Abraham told Isaac in Genesis 22:8. The latter interpretation, as given in the American Standard Version, suggests at least three aspects of spiritual import. Namely, one, a memorial of divine intervention. Two, a mirror of the Lamb of Glory. Three, a message of God's goodness to mankind in general and to the saints in particular. First of all, then we think of Moriah, the place, as being commemorative of Abraham's deliverance, or more importantly, Isaac's deliverance. The interesting thing is that this is the first recorded instance in Scripture of the naming of a place after divine intervention, a practice afterwards frequently observed as by Jacob in Bethel and Peniel and Moses at Rephidim. Surely if ever a spot was worthy of remembrance and commemoration by special designation, it was Mount Moriah. None of us can fully empathetically understand the acute agony that Abraham's heart was going through, the profound sorrow that as a test of his faith he was going to have to offer up his only son Isaac, a promise that Abraham had to wait for 25 years. Isaac was more dear to him than anything else in life. And surely he was cut to the quick when Isaac asked Abraham innocently, "Father, where is the lamb for burnt offering?" I'm sure that his soul was overwhelmed with grief and horror in this dark night of the soul, this greatest test of Abraham's faith, that he was going to have to sacrifice and offer up that which was most dear to him. But God's obedient friend was to prove that in a paradoxical way, what had been divinely commanded was never intended, that the call to such a supreme sacrifice was only intended to test the reality of faith and furnish proof that Abraham's faith justified him in right standing with God. Abraham went through the dread transaction most obediently up to the very last act, when suddenly his uplifted hand was stayed by the angel of the Lord from heaven, which was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is often given the superlative title in Scripture in the Old Testament, the messenger of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord. Pre-incarnate simply means that Jesus physically appeared before he was born of Mary, a physical appearance of the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And here he personally intervenes to stay the hand of Isaac from plunging that knife into his son's heart. Isaac was spared and Abraham prevented from slaying his son because God provided that ram in the thicket. Everything about the Akedah in Genesis 22 points to Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. God provided a substitute for Isaac, which points to the greater provision he would make when God provided a Savior, his own son, to die in the place for sinners, that they might be saved. And so it was to commemorate this great deliverance that Abraham named the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. While Abraham believed that God would not suffer his promise to be defeated and would thus raise Isaac from the dead, the deliverance from death in the nick of time was unexpected, as most of God's deliverances are. In such an hour as they are not looked for, they appear. There's an old Puritan proverb that states man's extremity is God's opportunity, and nothing could be more true of that theological truth and maxim here with Abraham offering up Isaac. So here what occurs on Mount Moriah is the unveiling of God providing a substitute for Isaac, and thus a further revelation of God by a new name, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. There is the typical value of that grim scene on Mount Moriah. Isaac asked the question, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?" And from that, Abraham in faith said, "Son, God will provide." But that question ultimately takes us 2,000 years later into the future, from that day on Mount Moriah of Abraham willing up to offer Isaac. 2,000 years later, John the Baptist ultimately answers Isaac's question of where is the lamb, when he pointed to Jesus of Nazareth and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." We read of Abraham and Isaac that they went together to the place which God had told them. And once again, we behold the two, 2,000 years later, going together to Mount Calvary in holy consent and unison. God the Father sent His Son there, His only begotten Son, to ascend Mount Moriah 2,000 years after Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac, and there to die in the place of you and I and pay the penalty for our sins. So Jehovah Jireh, in His providing a substitute for Isaac so that Abraham did not have to slay him for sacrifice, points to the greater provision 2,000 years later, when God again revealing that He is Jehovah Jireh, when He so loved the world that He provided His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish. John 3:16. But what a difference between Moriah and Calvary. Isaac was about to be offered, but he was spared at the last instance, and a ram sacrificed in his place. The knife, so to speak, however, was not stayed at Calvary, but was plunged deep into the heart of God's only begotten Son. The Father did not provide a substitute for His Son at the final moment, but instead He gave, as Jehovah Jireh, He gave His only begotten Son because He, as the Holy Ram, was to be the substitute for sinners who deserve to die. He gave Himself for or on behalf of our sins, and God provided Him to do this in our place. Calvary was not a tragedy that could be avoided as the one at Moriah was. The place called Calvary was seen afar off in the events of Genesis 22. Indeed, they are types and shadows pointing us to the brow of Calvary. And it reminds us that when the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, died, it was not an accident. It was not something quickly thought out, but indeed was an event predestined from the foundation of the world for in past eternity. Love drew salvation's plan. The Father and Son went forward deliberately until the green hill far away without a city wall was reached, where the Father gave to the uttermost for our redemption. And no doubt this was the day that perhaps Jesus spoke. And at John 8:56, when He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day and was glad." So Abraham caught a glimpse, a foregleam of what God would do when He sent His Son to die on that same mount 2,000 years later for the salvation of sinners. And how beautifully in this under the umbrella of Jehovah Jireh, how beautifully Isaac himself typifies God the Son. Let's face it, the aged and decrepit patriarch, slowed down by old age, could have never caught his son Isaac if Isaac, in his agility and youthful strength and speed, would have run from his father Abraham. No, like Jesus was to do, Isaac willingly placed himself on that altar of wood. The answer of Abraham to Isaac's question as to where the lamb was coming from for the sacrifice gathers added significance as we think of the provision God has made for the deepest need of sinners. God will provide himself a lamb. God himself, in the person of his son, provided the lamb without mark, without blemish, for our deliverance from sin's curse and dominion. At the cross, Jesus became the universal provider of redemption. Both he and the Father being divine persons in that one single Godhead, thus also both are known as Jehovah Jireh. Because God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, in virtue of the Lamb of Calvary, he stands ready to freely, in the words of Romans 8:32, he stands freely to give us all things. Now, the sinner can do nothing whatever for his salvation. The Lord has seen to it for both time and eternity to provide that salvation from beginning to end as a gift. In the name Jehovah Jireh, we also have the promise and assurance of God's goodness in the matter of temporal provision for mankind in general. God daily proves himself to be the unveiling provider. And in the words of the psalmist, this is underscored when he writes, "The eyes of all men and beasts wait upon him, God, for he gives them their food in due season." For those of us redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we have the promise, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Philippians 4:19. These words of Paul are indeed the New Testament version of Yahweh Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh. And the all means all, whether our needs are spiritual, physical, or material. Food, clothing, and the sustenance of life are nothing to him to provide who never forgets to feed the sparrows. Matthew 6:25-34. When Jesus sent forth the 70, he knew all about the need that would face them. And when they returned, it was with the confession that they lacked nothing. Luke 22:35. The heart of the Lord is as large as his power is infinite. And as we cast all our care upon him, he will care for us and make every provision for our legitimate needs. When faced with a legitimate pressing need, faith can say, "The Lord will see to it." The seeing implied here is a kindly, friendly, interested seeing, a seeing that cares and sympathizes and provides for the need it sees. And God's vision issues in provision. The Lord sees, and in seeing, the Lord provides. Though we go through many trials and sorrows and tribulations and disappointments, which may be ours, but in all situations we can prove that it is true, that it is true, God will provide. And the Lord demonstrates in the New Testament during his earthly ministry that he also is Jehovah Jireh. He fed the multitudes, multiplied physical food to meet the physical needs of the people. He also meets the financial needs when telling Peter to go and fish a fish out of the sea so that the temple tax could be paid. He also provides the needs for us to do ministry by providing us the Holy Spirit that we might be his witnesses throughout the earth. Whatever the legitimate need, God will see. And he will provide as Yahweh Jireh, Jehovah Jireh. Amen? Amen. And so moving on, we then see a new name here, a second name for God in Scripture, and that's called Yahweh Rapha, or Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah Rapha. Some say Rapha, but it is Jehovah Rapha. And it means the Lord heals, or the Lord our healer. The Lord our healer. The truth of the matter is that all of us born into this fallen world, collectively and individually, stand in dire need of healing. We are born with the disease of sin and thus are conceived ill and sick with it. And Jesus came to demonstrate that He is God, is indeed Yahweh Rapha, Jehovah Rapha. For we read in Matthew 12:15 that all the sick and afflicted who came to Jesus, He as Jehovah Rapha, what? Healed them all. From Abraham at Moriah, we learn that in time of need, God provides. He is our Jehovah Jireh. From Israel, we further learn that in times of sickness, God heals, for He is our Jehovah Rapha. In Exodus 15:26, God calls Himself by this divine title, saying, I am the Lord that heals you, Yahweh Rapha, the Lord the physician. Another translation literally can mean the Lord the physician. And the name for the Son of God, one of His popular names, is the Great Physician. The word heal means literally, in the Hebrew, to mend as a garment is mended, to repair as a building is reconstructed, and to cure as a diseased person is restored back to health. The Hebrew word for heal is translated as physician in Jeremiah 8:22. Further, the term heal is used to express God's grace in restoring spiritual life. Psalm 103:3, He heals all our diseases, spiritual as well as physical. And remember the great verse in Isaiah 53 about the suffering, dying and atoning Messiah. By His stripes we are healed. By His stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. God also heals the backslider. Jeremiah 3:22. As to wholeness in spirit, soul, and body, such divine healing is ours through Him by whose stripes we are healed. Provision came to Abraham, and in answer to his faith and obedience, healing was Israel's as they hearkened to the voice of the Lord, doing that which was right in His sight. If we believe and obey God, He will reveal Himself to us in all the fullness of His power and grace to heal. Jehovah Rapha is ready to heal those who have need of healing. As the experience of many in Scripture proves, every man is conscious of his need of healing, to hear of true healers, and Jehovah alone can heal perfectly and completely. He alone can cover all the healing we require in our bodily, moral, and spiritual matters when He says, I am the Lord who heals you. And it is man himself who needs to be healed, because out of the treasure of the heart proceeds all the streams that either minister life or death to the man himself and to all that are around. And it is Jehovah Rapha alone who can heal the foundational source of these streams. As there is wonderful and significant order in the compound names of Jehovah as they appear in Scripture, indicating as they do a progressive revelation of Himself to meet every need of His redeemed people, it is but fitting to follow the circumstances leading up to God's unveiling of Himself as Jehovah Rapha. And that is in Exodus 15, where God says, I am the Lord, or Jehovah Rapha, that heals you. So when we read Exodus 15 and the cause for God calling Himself Yahweh Rapha, the Lord our healer, we see that Israel has been delivered by the Lord's hand from the long and bitter bondage in Egypt. He freed them from Pharaoh and from death by the Passover lamb and emancipated Israel forever from their slavery and bondage. And he miraculously parted the Red Sea so that the children of Israel could safely cross while destroying Pharaoh and his armies pursuing them. And as a result, Moses leads the children of Israel in worship for the great things God did, the miracles that he wrought in delivering the children of Israel. But shortly after that, no sooner had they sung their song of gratitude and rejoicing that unknown needs and new difficulties arose. No sooner had the chorus of deliverance left their mouths than the people lost heart, wondering if God would be able to satisfy their natural thirst. Which brings us then to the water of the bitter waters of Marah. No doubt prior to that, the salty waters of the Red Sea could not be drunk. And Marah, when they came to the streams of Marah, that was their only hope. But alas, however, the waters were found to be what? Bitter. Hence the name of the place in Hebrew for Marah means bitter. Death seemed to threaten Israel when they came to face the Red Sea, and now a more terrible form of death looked them into the face, an agonizing death from thirst. So they cried to Moses, "What shall we drink?" Moses, leader and intercessor of Israel, cried to the Lord, Jehovah Jireh, to provide for the needs of his people. And then God reveals himself as the Lord, our healer, Jehovah Rapha. And he did this by guiding Moses to a certain tree, telling him to cast that tree into the waters of Marah. And once he did that, the bitter waters were made sweet and were then drinkable. And in this, God says, "I am the Lord who heals you." Once Moses threw the wood into the bitter waters of Marah, they turned from bitterness to sweetness. Deadly water had now life-giving properties, and the people drank bountifully and gained strength and went forward confident that the Lord had delivered them once again from death. Then they came to Elim, where there was an abundance of fresh water and fruit. We see here that the promise was given not to smite his people with any of the diseases God brought upon Egypt, if only they would live as unto him and obey his statutes. Even if they came again to a dry and thirsty land where no water is, he would be there as their Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. They could rely upon him to sweeten any bitter waters they encountered. He promised and pledged himself, God did, to be their healer on condition of their obedience to his word and will. Doubtless there was no magical or medicinal qualities to the wood that was cast into the waters of Marah. The miracle was clearly attributed to Jehovah's intervention and was meant to illustrate his intention to be the health and wholesomeness of Israel's life if only the nation would trust and obey him. If the people lived as unto him, he would ever be the health of their countenance. At Moriah, we saw illustrated a parable of Calvary, a prophetic foregleaming of Calvary. Jehovah shows Moses a tree which he casts into the bitter waters of Marah. And they were made sweet. As it was with Israel, thus it is with ourselves. The Lord has revealed to us another tree, even the one Jehovah Jesus himself hung upon, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. 1 Peter 2, 24. We may never forget the purchase price of our spiritual health when realizing this. Here, salvation from sin's guilt and power is referred to as healing, which is one of the meanings of the term salvation. In earlier times, the idea of health and healing had a much larger content, covering the complete wholeness and wholesomeness of existence, both for individual life and for the whole world. Such spiritual health comes from the tree cast into the bitter waters of sin. Jehovah Jireh provides the healing that we must have to be saved from sin, and in so doing, He is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord, our healer. Deliverance from the burden and bondage of iniquity is ours through the death and resurrection of Him who died on that tree on Calvary. Waters which were by nature corrupt, engendering death for all who taste of them, have now through the cross been exchanged for the rivers of living waters. At the outset of man's history, it was by a tree, remember, that death followed. It was a tree that should have saved Adam from death, by which he would live forever. But he received God's judgment and the sentence of death because he ate from the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. At Marah, Israel learned the sweetening and life-giving qualities of God's chosen tree. In the eternal state, there is another tree, the tree of life designed for the perpetual healing of all nations. When we read Exodus 15 and see Jehovah Rapha here revealed, attention must be drawn to the fact, however, that as the tree itself which Moses flung into the bitter waters had no healing properties, the miracle of the healing waters being of God Himself, so the mere wooden tree on which Jesus died had no saving virtue in itself. You can kiss the cross all day long and genuflect before it. It will do nothing for you. It was rather the accomplishment of redemption that occurred on that cross which makes effective our healing. And that person who did such is the Lord Jesus Christ. And from Him alone, we are healed from the stroke of sin by Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. So the emphasis should be on He, not it, on Jesus, not the cross per se. All that the cross represents, namely the voluntary substitutionary death of Christ, can alone sweeten every bitter cup. When He died upon the tree, He became the life of the world, the ultimate healing for every sin-sick soul. By entering into the water of death Himself on behalf of lost sinners, dying of spiritual thirst, Jesus took all the bitterness of death from the earth. What a blessed gospel it is to take to the poor, sorrowful, sickened, stricken hearts of men and women. He heals the broken in heart. God says, I will heal their wounds and diseases. The precious blood the Savior shed is the only remedy of healing for lives embittered by sin. And yet there is still another application here of Jehovah Rapha in reference to those bitter waters sweetened by the wood Moses threw in there. It's interesting that a footnote in the Scofield Reference Bible at Exodus 15:25 reads, and I quote, "These bitter waters were in the very path of the Lord's leading and stands for the trials of God's people, which are educatory and not punitive. When our maras are so taken, we cast the tree into the waters." Sooner or later, on our pilgrimage through the wilderness of this world, we come to our maras, to those experiences so bitter and distasteful and disappointing There are blasted hopes, broken promises, wounds that ache, injuries that deeply hurt, sores that fester in the memory, accusing voices, keeping conscience in a storm of mental anguish. Often we come all athirst to a pool we hope will satisfy us, but when we stop to drink, there is only bitterness in it. Setting on our journey heavenward, we anticipate that all will be sweet and pleasant with no thought that a bitter cup may be ours to drink. Things go wrong, circumstances appear to be against us, and the bitterness of the well at Marah becomes a reflection of our own heart's bitterness. And we must follow in the type and shadow that Israel participated in, of whom it points to, the ultimate healer, Jesus. Exactly as it is with the people of Israel, so the Lord God Almighty will reveal to us a tree which, being cast into the water, shall make them all sweet, whether they be the waters that meet us in the pathway of life or the bitter pools of our own inner existence. When we contemplate biblically and theologically on God's great name of Jehovah Rapha, the Lord, our healer, we see the great physician whose miracles of healing dominate the four Gospels. We have Jehovah Rapha manifest in human form, declaring that the Old Testament divine healer had commissioned him to undertake a similar ministry. He hath sent me to heal, the Savior said in Luke 4:18. He, meaning the Father. Jesus came into this sick world as healer, says Christian writer R.F. Horton. He was himself perfectly healthy, Jesus. We have no hint that he was ever ill or suffered physical pain until they crucified him. It was said in the words of the prophet that he bore our diseases. But that was only in the sense that he bore our sins. He did not suffer the diseases, nor did he commit the sins. He took upon himself that he might heal our diseases and take away our sins. All through his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus' acts of healing never ceased. Wherever he went, he healed all manner of sicknesses and all manner of diseases among the people. And his miracles, proofs of his deity and mission, constantly amazed those who either witnessed or experienced them, we are told in the Gospels, Matthew 11:4-5 and John 5:36. But as with Jehovah Jireh of the Old Testament, so with the great physician of the New Testament. Physical healing was only incidental to his chief mission, namely the healing of the souls of men. Did he not declare that he came to seek and save that which was lost? And he will only heal those who admit that they are sick. He said, I did not come. He said, they that be whole need not a physician, but those who are sick. You must admit that you have been stricken with the disease of sin and are therefore in the need and therefore are in need of the healing balm of salvation given by the healing hand of Jesus, Jehovah Rapha, the great physician. The Lord Jesus is that great physician needed by humanity and had not only the healing balm, but the skill as well and willingness to use it to those who reached out to him in faith. Yet, the Lord Jesus' primary task was to shed his blood as the only balm for the spiritual maladies of a sin-sick world. Coming as the great physician, coming as Jehovah Rapha in the flesh, Jesus fully recognized man's need for accepting his rule of self-estimates. He said, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. He also said of the woman who had suffered from a hemorrhage for 12 years, that she had suffered many things of many physicians and spent all that she had and was not bettered by it. but rather grew worse, Mark 5, 25-26 tells us. How different it was with all who sought the aid of the heavenly physician. None were ever the worst after touching the tzitzit of his garment, his prayer shawl, his tallit, if you will. But while Jesus healed all who came his way, he walked among men. The problem exercising many today is the extent of his healing ministry. There are those like Paul of old who suffer grievously in the flesh and seek healing from the Lord, but freedom from pain is denied. The only answer they receive is, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul himself, who had miraculously healed others by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, had to leave Trophimus behind at Miletus because of sickness. The apostle also could do nothing for Epaphroditus, who was sick unto death, or for Timothy's often infirmities. Scripture does not promise healing all the time, every time. To say that is to take a truth to an extreme, and it becomes a falsehood. Sickness is ultimately up to the sovereign will of God, who alone chooses when and where and whom to heal. Amen? Scripture does not answer the question why it is not always God's will to grant deliverance and healing to the afflicted and sick. And if you have a problem with that, just remember that God did not even spare his only begotten Son from the terrible, excruciating pain and agony of the cross. Under the higher dispensation of the Holy Spirit, spiritual blessings are far higher than physical blessings, and we should not therefore lay too much stress on our bodily troubles or ask that God unconditionally heal us when he sees fit not to, especially as it might result in our spiritual ruin if God granted healing, when rather he would teach us that through affliction and illness we can rely on him, and that in our weakness he is our strength, as he proved to Paul with his thorn in the flesh that physically afflicted him. And this gets into the area, and you could call this an excursus, this gets into the area of the false teachers prone to teach that God should always heal without exception, and that if you are not healed as a Christian, you either do not have enough faith or you have sin in your lives. And that is most popularly bandied about by the faith healers of the charismatic movement. They even deride those who would pray, "If it be your will, God." Apparently they are ignorant, again, of what Scripture teaches. Jesus himself prayed such a prayer. With regard to our physical and temporal trials, we have no right to go one step further than Jesus did when on that awful night in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the deep agony of death was upon his soul, he cried for the first time, and he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Luke 22:42. He also prayed an if prayer with God. He said, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Matthew 26:39. Healing should always be left up to God. Deliverance from pain and affliction as well. And Jesus demonstrated this when he asked God, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He didn't demand from God automatic healing and deliverance from physical affliction, suffering, and pain. And those today who claim to be faith healers and that God must heal all the time, every time, are ignorant of the fact that healing, yes, it does occur. God does heal, but he chooses who to heal and who not to heal. And those he may choose not to heal who do have faith for healing, that does not mean that God is angry with them or they don't have enough faith. God is allowing that illness to serve a greater good and purpose in the end. That's the biblical view of healing. And if you hear anything else, then you are hearing false doctrine and you're hearing Scripture being twisted out of context when it comes to God's healing. Amen. The all-important lesson we learn from that dark night the Lord pass through is that we must leave it to God as our all-wise Father to decide what is best for us. As Jehovah Rapha, He can't heal our diseases, but whether He will is His prerogative. It is His secret. It is His timing. From experience, we know that it often pleases God to raise up His children from sickness in response to the prayers of faith, but that in other cases He does not grant the healing requested, and that in spite of the holiness of the afflicted one seeking relief, it seems to be the philosophy of some professed faith healing quarters that for a believer to suffer from some physical malady, that's evidence that he or she is out of fellowship with God, seeing that any form of sickness they assume is the result of sin. Such reasoning is not only patently false and erroneous, but it's an infringement upon God's permissive will. And we are not to seek out so-called faith healers who claim that God has exclusively or narrowly given them the gift of healing. No, we are to seek God Himself through prayer, believing that He can heal and He will heal as He chooses to. Nobody in the body of Christ has a corner on the gift of healing. And there are many today that claim they have this special gift that they can dispense if people will come to them. And I will submit to you that in doing so, they contradict what the Bible teaches on healing, and they contradict the fact that the Bible, all the New Testaments, point to God as the one we should seek and go to for such healing. There are those who claim to have healing powers in the church that they can exercise in many ways whenever they want to, even through the blessings of handkerchiefs of the afflicted, seeking help sent through the post office, or throwing one's coat on another, blowing upon them. They think by these gestures they can wield divine healing on those who are sick. But the truth of the matter is that no man in and of himself is able to heal in that way. Even physicians and surgeons confess that they have no power to heal, that all they can do is diagnose the sickness and treat it. Of this we are confident, that Paul was greatly helped physically, but the advice of his constant companion Luke, the beloved physician, helped him through times of sickness and affliction. Listen, our Jehovah Rapha is able to heal immediately or gradually without any human agency. He also uses the medical and surgical ministry of medicine of those who are qualified to care for the sick and the disease. In the final analysis, however, the sufferer is dependent upon Him who said in Exodus 15:26, "I am the Lord that healeth you, Jehovah Rapha." And praise Him, when ultimately Jesus returns as the Son of Righteousness, He will have healing from His divine rays of glory. In our English translation, wings, but it literally means from the radiating light rays coming from His glory when He will return. Then all sickness, pain, and disease will have vanished. Malachi 4:10. To you who fear My name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in His wings. Amen. And He is our healer, and to Him alone we look for that healing. And then we have the Lord who will fight for us. This is bound up in the next thing we will look at, Jehovah Nisi, another Hebrew name for the God of the Bible, which means the Lord our banner. The Lord our banner. Because banners or flags have ever expressed the indefatigable loyalties of the soul, men have been prepared to defend a particular standard. with their last breath. I remember in the movie Glory, the Massachusetts Regiment fought, and as they were being cut down by the Confederate soldiers, one Union soldier would be cut down, and the banner or the standard of their regiment would fall. Then another would take it up to defend the honor of that regiment, of which the standard, banner, and flag represented, because the surrender of their flag would have meant dishonor, defeat. As it fluttered in the wind, it seemed to say, on behalf of the fighters, we will never quit. Countless have perished to keep flags flying, content to die so long as their colors were still up. One of the major victories in the Pacific was on Okinawa, I believe it was, where the soldiers raised the American flag and it became a famous statue, showing that in the national realm of war, valiant souls were prepared to die rather than lower the standard, because they knew the lower the standard, the lower the living. David, King David, the warrior, could say in Psalm 25 and Psalm 64, in the name of our God, we will set up our banners, banners to be displayed because of the truth. Jehovah Nissi is found in Exodus 17, verses 15 and 16. Exodus 17, verses 15 and 16. And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner, Yahweh Nissi." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." In Exodus 17, we see the reader is informed that while Amalek fought with Israel in Rephidim and Joshua was conspicuous in the conflict, Moses, Aaron, and Hur were on top of the hill. When Moses held up his hand holding the rod of God, Israel prevailed in the battle. And when his arm got weary and his hands dropped, Amalek prevailed. To avoid defeat, Aaron and Hur stayed up with Moses, propping his hands until Israel defeated their enemies and God gave them complete victory. To celebrate this glorious deliverance and victory in war from Amalek, Moses built an altar, we are told here, and called the name of it Yahweh Nissi, or Jehovah my banner. For he said, "Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." One Bible expositor of the past century comments, quote, "Moses took care that God should have the glory of this victory. Instead of setting up a trophy in the honor of Joshua, though it had been a laudable policy to put marks of honor upon him, he builds an altar to the honor of God. What is most carefully recorded is the inscription upon the altar, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. The presence and power of Jehovah were the banner under which they enlisted, by which they were animated and kept together," unquote. Let's look at this Hebrew word Nissi, banner. The word Nissi itself has some interesting implications and is rendered standard or ensign. For further elaboration on that definition, I refer you to Isaiah 5:26. Isaiah 49:22, Isaiah 62:10. As a sign, it's used in that way in Numbers 26:10. And as a pole, get this, in connection with the bronze serpent lifted upon it to give life to Israel. When the Israelites once again were grumbling and complaining in the desert, God sent vipers in the camp to bite them. And they were on death's door. And the Lord instructed Moses to make a bronze serpent and then lift it up on a pole. And all those who looked to that bronze serpent, hoisted up on that pole, were healed. Now, of course, the bronze serpent on the pole didn't heal them. It was their act of faith looking to that pole. And of course, it points obviously to the one who would be the banner of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took God's judgment for sin upon himself. Bronze in Scripture signifies God's judgment. The snake, obviously, this vehicle of sin. Jesus was made sin, or a sin offering for us, who did no sin. And when he was lifted up on the cross, as the Israelites of old, whoever looks to him in faith, hanging for their sins on that cross, likewise is also saved. And in this sense, Yeshua is Yahweh Nisi. He is our banner, and that banner is the saving power of his cross. Amen. Our Savior was lifted upon the pole, and by all he accomplished upon it, we have victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Lord himself is the victory over the Amalekites. He is also the victor over our foes. He is our banner, leading us always in triumph. As Dr. F. E. March so convincingly states, he writes, quote, "The Lord in his death for us is our Nisi, our banner in victory, our standard in life, our ensign in testimony, our sign to all that he is the triumphant Lord." When Moses added, after he named the altar, Jehovah Nisi, in literal Hebrew means a hand upon the throne of Yahweh or Jehovah. And as such, we'll have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The Amalekites' hands dare to assault Jehovah's throne, to overturn it. And so he gave Israel the authority and power of that throne to overwhelm Amalek. The uplifted hands of Moses symbolizing such. Here we have an illustration of the hand of faith outstretched in prayer in the sacred name God had given Moses, Jehovah Nisi. Here was the pledge of infinite resource for every emergency, with Jehovah himself going on before his people. And ultimately, Amalek the foe was routed because Moses kept his arms outstretched. One can unmistakably see here another type and shadow of the cross, pointing to the greater one, who, when getting the victory for us over sin, death, and the devil, likewise stretched his hands out and had them nailed to that old rugged cross which he hung on Calvary to give us victory over every enemy. Amen. After Israel had passed through the Red Sea, she sung, "Jehovah is a man of war." And now in his war with Amalek, although unseen by outward eye, was near to prove himself the victor. Hallelujah. We read here in Exodus 17 that Joshua came to the forefront as a fearless and courageous captain in God's war against Amalek. And his name, of course, Joshua, is Yeshua, the same name for the Savior of the world, a name in Hebrew which means Yahweh saves. And it's no coincidence that in Isaiah 11, 10, and 12, as it relates to Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner, we are told this, a root, it's a messianic prophecy, a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, or a banner of the people, and one around which the Gentiles and Israel shall rally. And it is Jesus, our heavenly Joshua, who came as a root of Jesse, who must command our forces if there is to be a conquest. Does not his very name pledge him peculiarly to the task of routing the Amalekites, who tried to usurp God's throne? So likewise, Jesus routs all of our foes, defeats them so that we can reign with him on his throne, as he promised the church would do in glory in the book of Revelation. With the captain of our salvation as our leader and commander, our place is up the hill, laying hold of the promise of his victory, pleading in importunate prayer until the victory falls to his name. Exodus 17 is the only place where we have the name Jehovah Nisi in the Word of God. And it appears on the memorial altar. The truth it expresses is found running through Scripture, however. In different ways, we are constantly reminded that the battle is the Lord's and that victory is His alone. And Nehemiah 4:20 promises, as Jehovah Nissi, our God will fight for us. Amen. The one war God continually participates in and expects us to fight in beneath, underneath His banner is that of light against darkness, truth against error, good against evil, holiness against sin, whether without or within the church. God means His redeemed people to fight with Him and for His fellow fighters in resisting the satanic foe. In the war with Amalek, Jehovah could have done without Israel, but Israel could not have done without Jehovah. In all our battles against the world, the flesh, and the devil, it is so necessary that God is before us and with us as our Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. No matter how strong the enemy or continuous his attacks, He is with us. Jehovah Nissi is with us, girding us with strength, teaching our hands to war. Psalm 18:32-34. God's banner over us is what? Love. Solomon 2:4. It is as Jehovah Nissi that the Lord wages our battles, fights our wars, and every time He gives us victory. But He requires that you and I employ and utilize that spiritual armor that we read in Ephesians 6. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, energized by God's sovereign grace, you and I are to fight under His banner, the banner of the cross, as we go forth on His marching orders, which is the Great Commission, and take this gospel throughout the entire world. Amen. So with each three names, we have Jehovah Jireh. The Lord sees to our provision. He will provide. And Yeshua, since He is God also, is also Jehovah Jireh. He will supply all our needs according to His riches and glory. Philippians 4:19. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord heals. The Lord Jesus is also known by that name as well. He is the great physician who heals us of all our diseases, who suffered in our place, so that by His laceration stripes from the Roman flagrum we are healed. And then finally, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. He will fight for us. And He has obtained victory for us. And the Lord Jesus also is the divine warrior who, when He returns on the white war horse, predicted in Revelation 19, will destroy and eliminate every foe of Israel and the church so that He may reign in unrivaled righteousness and triumph over the world. Amen. Well, we'll until Tuesday around 12:30 p.m., which again, I appear on Facebook Tuesdays and Thursdays around 12:30. We'll see you then. And until that time, Lord willing, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alekhem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.